From this, your soul receives God's word as true food this morning. I'll be preaching out of James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, on wisdom, as Pastor Garvin already noted. And I just want to throw that question back out that Job chapter 28 asks. Job 28 says, where can wisdom be found? And James is going to help us out with that a little bit this morning. But if you recall from the Job passage, it's just marveling at the incredible value and wealth, immeasurable wealth that wisdom brings. All the finest metals and jewels and gems and gold of the world can't amount to the value of wisdom. But where is it? Where can we find it? Human beings can't find it. Earlier in the passage, there's a section about how crazy human beings' minds work, that we can tunnel into the earth and mine for these things, and all the technology you think nowadays, especially, that goes into mining. And we can dive into the depths of the earth, a mile underground, to find gold, but we can't find wisdom. And so James today here is going to help us understand a little bit more about this. Where can wisdom be found? And Job asked the question, where can it be found? James is going to ask this question, if you look at verse 13 with me. Who is wise and understanding among you? So I want you to ask that question to yourself. Ask yourself that here at Christ Church or in your own life outside of it. Who is wise and understanding among you? And then he asks this, or he poses this challenge in the same verse. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Basically, prove it. Show me. If you think you're wise, or someone claims to be wise, then prove it. Show me. This is a very Jewish understanding of wisdom. Jews understood wisdom as that knowledge and experience and insights and courage to live a good life, the practical application of wisdom, knowledge about God, about the world, about self, in order to live a fruitful, flourishing life. Whereas the Romans and the Greeks often had this more speculative, heady kind of philosophy that sometimes could even be wrapped up just in amusing about ideas just for the sake of entertainment with no real practical value. Paul encountered this in the Areopagus when he visited Athens in Acts chapter 17. There's just all sorts of philosophers and sophists arguing and debating with one another over crazy ideas. So that's more of the Greek-Roman kind of idea of philosophy or wisdom. And the Jewish understanding, though, is more of this, if you have the wisdom to live a good life, that's true wisdom. And so we can ask, prove it, right? If you think you are wise, show me. James has already done this. You can probably just glance up to chapter 2. In verses 18 to 19 of chapter 2, he asked, who has faith? Who has faith among you? And he offered a similar challenge. He gets done explaining that, even the demons have faith. And then he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James is interested in real life, tried and true faith, and now wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Prove it if you think you're wise or understanding. He also, in the verses immediately preceding chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, and verses 11 and 12, he did the exact same thing. The whole first part of the chapter, he's talking about taming the tongue and how hard it is to tame the tongue and how much wickedness can come from our mouths and how much damage our speech can do. And then he says in verse 11, does a spring pour forth water from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So James is intensely interested in proving our possession of faith or a bridled tongue, or in this passage, wisdom, with the way it's lived out in our lives. For James, you can't claim to be wise and yet live out a foolish life. And as somebody who's gone through the higher realms of education, through seminary, masters, got a master's of divinity, doing different, research and scholarship in various areas, encountering, unbelieving scholarship on the Bible and things like that. There are men and women in this world who might have a PhD in Old Testament, but can be absolute fools, right? They can have all the knowledge, but their life is not lived out in meekness and humility. And that's the test that James starts us off with there. in verse 13. Show me your wisdom by your good conduct. Show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That word meekness there, a good word for it, is humility. And it actually echoes back to that Job 28 passage, where the passage ends finally with God speaking, saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The start of wisdom for James, for Job, really for all the scriptures, is this humble recognition of who we are before God as sinners, that we need to run to him to escape his wrath and be received as children in his kingdom, only by grace and faith alone. And if we don't start there on that path to wisdom, we'll never arrive at true wisdom. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says, meekness is a healthy understanding of our own unworthiness before God and a corresponding humility and lack of pride in our dealings with our fellow men. If you recognize that before God, you have no standing. In fact, you're a criminal, a rebel, deserving of judgment. Then how could you act with pride and arrogance towards your fellow brother and sister, who is also a sinner? If we recognize the depths of our own sin, we must have fear of God and humility before others, recognizing that we aren't all that great, and we need salvation to come from outside, and we need wisdom to come from outside. James goes on in verse 14. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Again, these are more testing points. Do you claim to be wise? Well, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, you don't. Don't boast and be false to the truth. He's assuming that there is perhaps ambitious people in this audience that are reading this letter. James will again actually offer some very harsh words for them in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. So I ask, who do we naturally look to for leadership? Who do we naturally look to for wisdom? Do we look to people who are meek and humble? Or do we look to maybe the rich and powerful, guys like Elon Musk? He's the founder of Tesla and I think it's SpaceX. That guy's got to have some wisdom. His redesign with his team of like modern rocketry has allowed them to reduce the cost of putting something into orbit by 1/10. This is an incredible achievement. But if all of that is done out of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then according to James, it's actually not wisdom. Or we look to the powerful. We might look to presidents, to senators, or other statesmen. We might look to the influential, influencers, people on YouTube or on talk radio or on the news or in our favorite books. We look to them for wisdom. And these people may be trying to provide sound wisdom, right? But they might also be just trying to cultivate their own cult of personality, their ego, expand their influence. And if that's done out of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it's not wisdom, according to James. Or, this might seem a little less harmless, but I think it can also deceive us. It might look to the latest celebrity pastors or the most influential Christians, men who've been elevated, who have a platform to broadcast their message to many, many people, maybe through blogs, through their books, through the Bible study curriculum they produce. All that stuff might be great. But are we looking to the actual man that God has put in our lives who knows us and is feeding us week after week? Do we look to that man first for wisdom? Or are we willing to check his answers, his teaching, and say, I'm going to put that through the insert your favorite author test? Right? That's not true wisdom. Bitter jealousy and ambition are really the opposite of meekness, humility. And they're really the same side of the same coin. Sorry, different sides of the same coin. When things are going really, really well for us and we're succeeding in our schemes and plans, that is selfish ambition. But the moment somebody does us in, beats us out, gets the promotion ahead of us, that selfish ambition turns to bitter jealousy. It's really the same coin, different sides, that reveals a heart that is self-centered, that is arrogant and proud, and thinks that I deserve what's best in life. It's not beginning with the fear of the Lord and meekness and humility. And so James goes on in verse 15 to say, here's the result. All of this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in verse 14, verse 15 says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Here's his diagnosis. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. that kind of wisdom that shows itself in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is actually earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It might look really good. It might look like it has all the answers, but in reality, it's hollow. He calls it earthly. The idea here is maybe like earthbound or materialistic. All it sees is the natural world. We've got life, then we've got death. We've just got to make the most of our time here, avoid pain and suffering, amass as much wealth as we can, live in comfort. It ignores the spiritual realities. It ignores eternal realities. It's walking by sight instead of by faith. An example might be somebody who is tight-fisted with their finances because they're concerned with saving up for retirement or buying an next vacation home, but all the while they fail to help the poor and their neighbors that are right in front of them, ignoring the treasure in heaven. James goes on and says that it's unspiritual. Really, the idea here is maybe like natural, right? Rather than spiritually minded, it's naturally minded. A good example here would be from the Iliad. If you know that great work of Homer, the anger of Achilles. The whole story is born out of this giant war between the Greeks and the Trojans because these men's pride has been harmed, wounded, with the stealing of Helen. And they're waging war to get her back, but really, it's to defend their own egos. It's to defend their own reputations. Instead of recognizing that God himself will bring justice one day and vindicate me, it takes matters into their own hands, and it brings about a 10-year-long war and leaves thousands of women widowed and children fatherless, all because of their wisdom. All they can think of is, if I don't regain my reputation now, it never will be. This is my chance at legacy. It's unspiritual. It's natural-minded. Further, this is perhaps the harshest judgment on this way of life. James calls it demonic. That this kind of wisdom that shows itself in selfish ambition and bitter jealousy actually has demonic influences behind it. Perhaps the greatest example would be Eve's temptation by Satan in the garden. Eve, take the fruit. Look how good it looks. God's holding out on you. You won't die. That won't happen. Surely you'll become like God. He's keeping something good from you. Don't listen to his clear commands. Ignore the fact that he created you, breathed life into you, placed you in this paradise, and exalted you as king and queen over creation to fill the earth and subdue it. Forget all that. God's a liar. Don't trust his word. Take the fruit, Eve. It's actually demonic influence behind this kind of selfish, ambitious wisdom. And then here's the result. Look at verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Again, from a Jewish way of thinking, wisdom is shown by its fruits. It begins in meekness and humility, and we're going to see later it leads to peace. But here, false wisdom, born out of selfish ambition and jealousy, it doesn't just harm our own souls, it actually harms others. It results in every vile practice and disorder. Think of on a societal level. This is like the idea of breaking of shalom, the Jewish word for peace. Shalom isn't just like not fighting, but it's the idea that God's people are in God's land under his covenant, experiencing his blessing. And so false wisdom breaks that peace. It brings disorder. It looks good, but it's ultimately deadly. And then it also brings forth every vile practice. A good example would be from Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read a short section from the end of that chapter, but Paul talks about, he begins explaining how he's not ashamed of the gospel, and then he goes on to indict all of humanity as being under sin. And he starts out by saying, first they rejected the Creator and turned and worshiped created things. And so their foolish hearts were darkened, and God gave them up to a depraved mind. So when we turn away in foolish, earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom, we turn away from worshiping the true and living God, and we turn to false things, created things, even ourselves, our minds are filled with foolishness and they're darkened. And so then they go on, Paul says, this society, this is all of humanity really, descends further into chaos, where their sexual relationships are twisted and inverted and flipped around. And so God gives them over again to a depraved mind in their foolishness. And then finally, here's the result. Here's the end result. Romans 1:28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the idea, that this false wisdom gives birth to every vile practice, James says, and that's a laundry list there of every vile practice you could imagine. It's actually born out of, it's downstream several steps from an original turning away from wisdom from above to seek wisdom below and receiving a foolish and a depraved mind. Examples could be sexual sins like adultery, fornication, pornography, divorce, homosexuality and transgenderism, or sins of greed like unchecked consumerism, corporate greed. We're currently experiencing the highest rates of individual, corporate, and government debt ever. That's not wisdom from above. Or sins of malice like school shootings, abortion, murder, gang violence, or domestic abuse. All these things are downstream from a rejection of heavenly wisdom and a turning to selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, earthly, unspiritual, demonic kinds of wisdom. And the result is a shattered community, chaos in the city, in a country, or even in an entire globe. We can look at the symptoms, but really the root cause is a rejection of heavenly wisdom for earthly wisdom. But there's hope. James says in verse 17, he's going to contrast that wisdom now. He's turned from critiquing, criticizing earthly wisdom to now heavenly wisdom. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Joe Rigney, writing over at Desiring God, describes that verse this way. He says, what characterizes such wisdom, this wisdom from above? First, it's pure. Unlike the vile and wicked practices that mark worldly wisdom, heavenly wisdom is marked by undivided devotion to God. God's wisdom is holy, unblemished, and whole. Heavenly wisdom brings order to chaos and confusion because it is wholeheartedly devoted to God's purposes. James places the purity and holiness of heavenly wisdom in a position of prominence. It comes first in the way that it governs and guides the rest. Next, heavenly wisdom is peaceable, gentle, open to reason. It leads us to avoid unnecessary conflict and refrain from violence and quarrelsomeness. Heavenly wisdom may lead us to fight and to defend what is good and true, but it does not love to fight for fighting's sake. If given the chance, the wise and understanding are eager to live at peace with all men. The wise are willing to be friends with the one who is truly friendly. Heavenly wisdom yields easily when moral issues are not at stake. It has a sense of proportion and courtesy and bears with the foibles and stumbles of the weak. It is both open to reason and obedient, able to distinguish what is good and to bend when it is time to stand. Wisdom from above quickly overlooks faults and is therefore full of mercy. When forgiveness is sought, it is eagerly granted. Like the father in the parable, heavenly wisdom rejoices when prodigals come home. Finally, heavenly wisdom abhors all hypocrisy and partiality. What you see is what you get. Wisdom's character is consistent and persists through all manner of circumstances. The actions might be different, since different situations require different responses. But beneath every response is sincerity, judiciousness, and refreshing honesty. That's what James describes wisdom from above as. Verse 17, it's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Then he goes on and describes the result. Just as wisdom from above, which was earthly, unspiritual, demonic, results in disorder in every vile practice, here's what wisdom from above results in. Verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the goal of true wisdom. It's restoring shalom. It's restoring right relationship to God, self, others, and the rest of creation. It's a harvest of righteousness. This is both social righteousness, we could think of justice, where people aren't being oppressed, tyrannized, having their rights taken away, they're being cared for, but then also they're respecting and honoring the authorities that are above them. It's also individual righteousness. These two ideas can't be separated. Individual righteousness before God, as we live a life according to God's wisdom and pursue holiness, as James said. And then finally, it results in peace. A harvest of peace. Sorry, it's sown in peace by those who make peace. Society disorder is turned back to peace. It's not this false, shallow, fragile peace where we're all just pretending in order to get along, but it has a true depth of sincerity to it. We may have to confront lies and evil, at times even with violence, but we're striving for and sowing peace at every opportunity if we're looking for wisdom from above and listening to that voice. So what is true wisdom? How do we get it? That's what Job said. James has just simply described it. Wisdom from above, wisdom from below. And yet the question that Job asked in chapter 28, where can wisdom be found? It remains unanswered. So I would turn us now to think about the source of all true wisdom, which is Christ himself. Christ is described in 1 Corinthians as wisdom, as true wisdom. I'm going to read that for you in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. You don't have to turn there. You can if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. Listen to all of this language between earthly, unspiritual, demonic, wisdom from below, and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, holy wisdom from above. All of these themes are woven into this passage and pointed to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. The word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, sounds like Romans 1, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and this weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ himself is wisdom from above given to us. Christ, we look to Christ to find wisdom. Continues in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So wisdom from above is Christ himself, who descended through the virgin birth, became a man, lived among us. He suffered, died, and was buried. And now he sits above again at the right hand of the Father. And so if we want wisdom out of meekness, humility, and the fear of the Lord, we run to Christ. We cannot have true wisdom apart from Christ. We cannot have true wisdom unless we repent and believe the gospel and turn to him as our Lord and Savior. And then we look to Christ to see, okay, how then should I live? I think one of the clearest examples of this contrast between earthly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is actually in this event that happened between Jesus and Peter. I'm going to turn there. This will be my last scripture I reference. It's in Matthew 16. Again, I'll read it for you. I'm going to kind of summarize the context leading up to it. It's going to be really familiar to you, most likely. It's pretty common. So Jesus has just lost a lot of followers. He's kind of said some things that people have deserted him. They're like, ah, this guy stopped doing miracles. He's not so fun to follow anymore. And so it says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Right, who am I? And they kind of dance around the question. They say, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So he just kind of ignores that and says, okay, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, listen to this, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Right, wisdom from above. Peter, you could not have figured that out on your own. It is the Spirit opening your eyes to reveal true knowledge about who I am, that you can receive me. Like, good job, Peter. And then, within a span of a few verses, it all falls apart. So then, in verse 21, Jesus goes on and says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and then be killed, and then on the third day be raised. So now Peter takes him aside. Like, that alone should just cause you to chuckle a little bit. Imagine like putting your arm around Jesus and being like, come here, Jesus, now. Like, that's Peter's thinking, Jesus, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You're gonna go into Jerusalem like and get killed? You're the Messiah. You're here to conquer. You're here to take over and kick Roman butt. Like, we're following you, hoping to be part of your victory party. What are you talking about? You're going to go suffer and then die? That's no way to win. That's not how you restore the kingdom of God on earth. So Peter takes him aside, rebuked him. Far be it from you, Lord. That should never happen to you. Then Jesus, verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Total contrast, right? Between wisdom from above, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to then wisdom from below. Jesus, you can't die. That's ridiculous. And Jesus rebukes him. First of all, Peter, that's demonic. Get behind me, Satan. It's unspiritual and it's earthly. You're not setting your things on things above. You're setting your mind on things below. It's such a perfect example of this kind of wisdom that James is talking about. And it's so challenging to us. Who among us would not have been like Peter? Who among us would not have scoffed at our Lord when he said, my plan from all eternity past to redeem a people for myself is to shed my own blood on a Roman torture device so that thousands of men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship at that symbol. None of us would have been game for that. We all would have scoffed and mocked Jesus. Like, that's a ridiculous plan. And so if we want wisdom from above, we have to humbly recognize that we need faith to see that kind of wisdom. It takes a lot of faith to follow a crucified and risen Lord. It takes faith to submit our earthly instincts to Christ's wisdom. See, if that's true wisdom, what does that look like for my life? Where do I need to be ready to pick up my cross and follow Christ? That's what he calls us to. That doesn't sound like earthly wisdom. We're going to be laughed, scoffed, rebuked, turned aside, told we're living as fools. And yet that's what Christ calls us to. True wisdom from above means looking to Christ and following Christ as we heed his wisdom in the way that he lived out his life in meekness and humility for the sake of sinners. So here's just a few challenges to us to end our time together. First of all, we need to examine ourselves. Go back to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Prove it. Show me your wisdom in the meekness of humility. James isn't asking a rhetorical question. He's not asking that, expecting us all to go, oh yeah, like none of us are wise. No, some of us can be wise. Hopefully all of us can be wise, but we need to examine ourselves for true wisdom first. Consider, perhaps there is a time in which you acted out of wisdom from below. Here's how you would know. Did your actions, did your words result in disorder or peace? Can you think of a time like that? When you didn't walk by faith Instead, you relied on worldly wisdom, and you broke relationships with others, or it resulted in vile practices and sin. That's something we can confess and repent of, be healed, as James says later in chapter 5. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you can be healed. If we've ever relied on worldly wisdom, we need to repent and turn back to the source of true wisdom from above, Christ himself. Second, ask for wisdom. James already says this in James chapter 1. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask God for it, who's generous and gives to all. God wants us to be wise. It's not a game. He's not toying with us. He has given us all sorts of wisdom, all sorts of treasures of wisdom here. And he wants us to have it if only we will take up and read and submit ourselves to sound teaching and look to Christ and have it. But pray and ask God for wisdom. James says, pray, ask God for wisdom, but don't doubt. Because if you're double-minded, if you're jumping back and forth between this earthly and heavenly wisdom, you shouldn't expect to receive anything from him. But with a pure, holy, undevoted mind to God, and you ask for wisdom, you can expect to receive wisdom. Second, get wisdom from the right places. I think I've heard this proverb said, I think it's absolutely true, that you are roughly the sum total of your five closest friends. We could expand that to five closest influences in your life. It could be a relative, it could be a friend, it could be your pastor. It could be things you're seeing on social media, Facebook. It could be a radio show you're listening to. It could be the books you read, right? Think of the five strongest influences in your life. Do they exhibit wisdom from above or wisdom from below? And some of us need to dial down the volume on those voices that are speaking out of bitter jealousy or selfish ambition and look to those who have true wisdom from above. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Who are you letting speak into your life? And if you applied this test today to them, would James say they have wisdom from above or wisdom from below? And finally, I've said it already, but we need to look to Jesus, who, according to 1 Corinthians 1, became for us wisdom from God. Or Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It might seem a little kiddish or elementary Sunday school, but the phrase, what would Jesus do, is wise. Ask that of yourself. Look to Christ. But you have to be in the scriptures, reading the gospels, to understand who Christ is to answer that. If you don't know Christ, you can't answer that question, what would Jesus do? You must know him, study his life, see how he responded in certain circumstances, see how he spoke to certain kinds of people, see what was important to him in order to ask that question and receive wisdom when we ask it. So in conclusion, I'm just going to read the passage we read today and then pray for us. James 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need your wisdom, and you tell us to ask and expect it, so we ask, give us wisdom. True wisdom from above is Christ himself, so give us Christ. Show us more of Christ. Fill us with more of his Spirit, that we would know how to live our lives with meekness and humility towards one another, sowing peace and righteousness wherever we go. Season our speech with sound words. And please help us to study and know your Son so that we may ask, what would Jesus do, and receive true wisdom in that. Help us not to listen to the voices that are unspiritual, earthly, demonic. Help us to tune those out in turn listen to those who are truly wise and so grow in wisdom, as Proverbs promises. Father, we ask this all by faith in Christ through his Holy Spirit. Amen.